Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father God, Lord of heaven and earth, God of our souls, God of salvation, Lord, we thank you for the time we've had already to be together and to offer you our worship and praise in song and giving and fellowship in prayer. And now, Lord, we would ask that you would graciously help us to learn and understand and have our eyes, ears, hearts, minds open to the truth of your word, God. And as we've said many times, of course, how to apply it to our lives. Lord, just give us wisdom and understanding, guidance and direction. And Lord, may you receive the glory for filling us up with your word this morning. In your son's name again we pray, amen. Last summer, as we prepared for Jack to go to college, as a dad, that was a new one for me. And so those of you who have been dads and moms too, who have had a child that was ready to leave home, whether it's college or for work or whatever, probably have sensed some of these same things. But I was overwhelmed all last summer with the sense of, Have I told my son everything I need to tell him? Have I shared with him? Have I taught him everything I need to have taught him? And what are all the things? What's the list? If I could over the summer that I could kind of impart to him one last time, what does he need to know? You know, have we taught him how to do his laundry? You know, have we taught him whatever it is, spiritual matters, of course. And of course, then we finally got to that moment when it was time to load him up and drive him down there. And I even had an opportunity as Julie and I drove down with him, taking his car, so we had two vehicles. So at one point, I had just Jack and I alone in the car, and kind of the same thing, but now at an even more sped up, I've got to get every last thing out of my mouth. And I'm sure he's like, oh gosh, Dad, please just relax. As I'm trying to, you know, make sure if I told him this and told him that and making sure that everything that he needs to know to be out there in the world, he has learned from dear old Dad, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. This is something that we will see, not in the same regard, because he does it perfectly. But in our text this morning, Jesus, he knows that he will be leaving the disciples soon. And they will need to continue on without him. And so he takes these opportunities as they're making kind of their final way back towards Jerusalem for the last time to teach and maybe remind and impress upon the disciples all of the things that they will need to continue ministry apart from Jesus being physically there with them, right? He's already told them, I'm going to send you the who? The helper, right? The Holy Spirit. All right? But yes, he will not physically be with them. And, you know, this my opening analogy is imperfect because while I do this with my son imperfectly and, of course, forget things that I wanted to share or maybe have things that I've taught him or and have I taught him the best of ways, everything that Jesus teaches them is done absolutely to perfection, right? Perfectly. It doesn't mean the disciples are perfect, but every which way he instructs them is perfect. Well, we are back in Luke. So after our little Christmas hiatus, we are back in Luke, and feel free to turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16. Excuse me, 17. 17. We finished through 16. 17. You guys thought, oh no, we have to go backwards. So while you're turning there, to bring you up to speed, Jesus again is making that final push towards Jerusalem before his final arrest. Not his final arrest, his arrest and crucifixion. It will be a final because will be it. But he is taking the opportunity to teach many things. Some teachings from Jesus are pointed at the crowds, Some of his teachings have been specific towards the Jewish leaders, and some of his teachings have gone more directly to the disciples. Sometimes Jesus has all three groups present at once, such has been the case with Luke 15 and chapter 16. In Luke 15 and 16, we saw a whole series of parables. In chapter 15, we had the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or the prodigal son, more commonly known, which dealt primarily with true heart repentance and following after God. In these, we also saw the great love that God has for the repentant sinner, the love of which we sang about this morning, the love of God, so rich and pure. Then in chapter 16, we had the parable of the shrewd steward, which taught about faithfulness. This was followed by some very pointed teaching by Jesus on acting faithfully with your money and not letting wealth master you, which we read this morning. Chapter 16 then finished up with one of my favorite parables, the rich man and Lazarus, of which we spent a couple of weeks on in this parable. Most importantly, we learned that you can't buy your way to heaven, that salvation only comes by believing in the Word of God. In addition, Jesus gives us a better understanding of some of the features even of heaven and some of the features of hell. Now, it would seem at this point then that the crowd is kind of dispersed, or that it's even an entirely different day altogether. Jesus is alone with his disciples as he continues to instruct them. In fact, in our text today, you will see him lay out four characteristics of being a disciple. Now, it's also possible that these four characteristics were taught at completely different times. Because when we read through this, you'll see that they just don't seem to be really related. There doesn't seem to be a real solid kind of through line here, or something that kind of binds and connects these four teachings together. So it's also possible that Luke is combining four teachings that Jesus has given to the disciples, maybe even at different times, and the Holy Spirit is impressed upon Luke to include them here and now in this place in the gospel. In this sense, the four teachings would have kind of a more, you might say, proverbial reading to them, with four distinct themes, yet all related to discipleship. Four aspects of discipleship then that Luke felt compelled to put into this spot. So let's go ahead and we'll read the whole text. You'll see what I mean. And then we'll go back and just look a little deeper at the first two this morning, and we'll catch the next two next week. This is chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Now, going back to the beginning of this passage, again, looking at just the first two characteristics, the first one has to do with not being a stumbling block. We could say, don't be a stumbling block. Back at 17, verses 1 to just the first 2 verses again, he said to the disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So, you know, probably the big question in, I would think, most of our minds here is, what are the stumbling blocks that Jesus is referring to? For instance, you know, we know when you have a sidewalk, and we even know that in places in Weaverville, the trees, you know, get bigger and they start uprooting the sidewalk, and the sidewalk cracks and it becomes uneven and it becomes a stumbling block, doesn't it? You're walking along and you kind of catch your foot on it and it causes you to stumble. It causes you to fall. We have our new carpet because our old carpet was getting rolly and was a stumbling block. We even finally had somebody's heel catch on it and down they went. Now in the text, the Greek word here for stumbling blocks, and it's just one word for stumbling blocks, is scandalon. Scandalon. It's the word that we get our English word scandal from. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, one of my favorite go-to resources for words and definitions, says of scandalon, the trigger of a trap on which the bait is placed and which, when touched by the animal, springs and causes it to close, causing entrapment. Scandalon always involves a reference to the conduct of the person who is thus trapped. Scandalon always denotes an enticement to conduct which could ruin the person in question. Well, what kind of ruin then is Jesus talking about? He's not talking certainly about stubbing your toe on the sidewalk and doing a face plant. Verse 2, though, helps us understand when Jesus says that for a person who causes another person to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. You know, the millstone around the neck might be the equivalent of the old school mafia's, you know, concrete galoshes. You know, being somebody's feet being cemented and then throwing them into the water to immediately sink to the bottom and be drowned. I was thinking about that and I thought, well, gosh, how do they hold them in place? I guess they tie them up, hold them in place long enough for the concrete to set before they toss them in, huh? I don't know. But a millstone was a massive stone used in grinding grain. It's doubtful even that somebody could literally hold it around their neck. So the picture here that Jesus is trying to paint is that of a crime so serious that this horrible death by drowning is to be considered a better fate. There's two more elements to consider, and then we'll kind of put all this together and summarize this first one. First is that the stumbling blocks, Jesus says, are inevitable. Inevitable. Literally, impossible to avoid. The Greek grammar here indicates the absolute inability to do something or to hinder something from happening. The stumbling blocks will come. They will happen. They just not better happen to you and me, Christian. That's what he's saying. That would be bad. Why? He says, woe to him to whom through they come. Jesus is making it clear that these stumbling blocks are originating from one person and actually are causing someone else to stumble and end up in ruin. Who is this? Jesus says they are these little ones. Now, when we read that, I would imagine that many of us would immediately think that Jesus is talking about who? Children, right? But see, the Greek word for little ones is micros. Micro, right? It literally means small, little, or less. It's the opposite of megas, or large. It can refer to age, as in young children, but it can also mean of small magnitude, small stature, small quantity, or of little time. But it can also be used figuratively, as in low or humble, as in humble of spirit. You might remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth, or the meek. Why? Because the humble are those who realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And this is how Jesus is using little ones here. He's referring to those precious souls who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and who are pure in heart. Again, those who have come to the understanding that they have transgressed, sinned against a holy, perfect God, and because of that are spiritually bankrupt, in need of forgiveness, lest they suffer the eternal consequences of their iniquities. These little ones are those who are humble and lowly enough to cry out to Jesus to save them because they realize that they can't save themselves. They are those who are young in their faith. They are Christians even who have not yet matured. And fortunately for us, this is one of those passages that has two parallel accounts. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, right at the beginning there. Two parallel accounts. There's this one in Matthew that we will look at here, and then one in Mark. And it's great in the Gospels when we have these parallel accounts because sometimes they'll give us little tidbits, little nuggets that the other one didn't. And when you put them all together, you get a much cleaner or clearer picture of what is going on. This is Matthew 18, verses 1 to 7. Here, the disciples have come to Jesus to ask Him a question. Look at verse 1. They ask, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so Jesus must have been near people, children, whatever, because He takes a child. It says, and He called the child to Himself. He's talking about a literal child, right? And He set him before them. He's using him as an illustration, right? As an object lesson, if you will. Sets the child before him and He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then He goes on to explain what He means by that. Look at verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child..." Now He's referring to a new believer with childlike faith. That's the whole purpose of bringing a child out. Because children have easy faith, don't they? It doesn't take a lot, usually, for a child to believe. We get older and become adults, and the world has been filling our minds for the last 20, 30, 40, whatever amount of years. And boy, we've got to run this all through the grid of our worldview and what we've been taught and but the child is just very apt to just believe. Simple childlike faith. That's what Jesus is referring to here. "So whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Again, referring to a new believer with childlike faith. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble," again, those who have humbled themselves like children in order to believe, "it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone tied around his neck, be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come." And you can see there how it really parallels our passage in Luke. The whole point Jesus is making here with the disciples is that they should never, ever, ever, never become a stumbling block to another Christian. They should never cause another Christian to sin. Who is it that would be most prone to stumble and sin as a Christian? Would it be the older, wiser, more mature Christians? Of course not. But rather the newer converts, the little ones who have maybe only just begun to believe. These are the ones who, understandably, could be more easily swayed by things like bad doctrine and false teachings. Therefore, he says, take great care that you do nothing to hinder these new believers and cause them to fall away, because death at the bottom of the sea would be better for you than doing that. What does this mean for us? How do we translate that to us here right now? Exactly the same. This is why, friends, proper doctrine is so very important. Proper doctrine where the gospel is concerned, so that these little ones can first believe and be saved, and then proper doctrine so that they can grow and mature in the faith. The reason God's consequences for leading these little ones astray are so hardcore is because doctrine with error is first and foremost damning. It can be damning. People go to hell because of believing bad doctrine. And you don't want to be the one causing them to stumble. Woe to us if that would happen. Think about all of the people out there who think themselves to be Christians in some form or fashion, but who believe in false doctrine. Doctrine that has some Christian elements in it, maybe, but falls short of what the Bible actually teaches. Around here, that would include Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholicism, the most extreme charismatics, and the Mormon Church. In his best-selling book, The Godmakers, which was a follow-up to the movie. Maybe some of you have heard about this. It originally came out back in the 80s. Ed Decker, a former Mormon of high position, documents the more recent attempts by the LDS Church to align themselves more with mainstream Christianity for the purpose of proselytizing, so that their religion doesn't seem so different, so far off from Christianity. And one of the things that the LDS Church did was to stop handing out the Book of Mormon at first contact with potential proselytes, because they found people reacted more favorably to Bibles. Bibles allowed for a more solid ground of compatibility with which people generally felt more comfortable. Decker writes, and here's why, get this. He writes, the vast majority of converts to Mormonism are proselytized from Protestant denominations. When questioned, Mormons insist that their gospel comes from the Bible and that they have the same God and the same Jesus as Christians. In actual fact, they have a completely different God from what the Bible presents, a different Jesus, and a different gospel. These differences are denied or glossed over by the missionaries, who are often evasive and unwilling to tell the whole truth to a prospective convert for fear of losing him, end quote. Did you get that? They're not even so much going after atheists or agnostics. It's those within the Christian Protestant faith. These groups would all say that they are preaching and teaching the Bible. But they are either using aberrant translations, or incorporating their traditions with the Bible, or believing other sources to be equally as authoritative as the Bible, or horribly, horribly misinterpreting the Scriptures. And this is why, friends, that we absolutely cannot come together and do joint ministries with these groups to promote their false doctrines in any way, shape, or form would be to bring condemnation upon ourselves as the ones causing others to stumble. It would be woe to us. And it would be better than if a millstone were tied around our necks and we were thrown into the sea. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that there aren't great and wonderful people associated with these groups that I have named. In fact, many of them are our friends in this community. They are fellow community members and co-workers and even family members. But sadly, they are also deceived. They are duped into believing wrong things about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible. And yes, we need to pray for them. And we need to be loving towards them and share the gospel with them. But we must also never allow our doctrines to co-mingle with theirs or to stand alongside theirs as viable options towards the same goal, because they're not. They will not lead to the same place or the same God. You know, two trails that maybe start from the same general area even, and maybe even look alike at times, don't necessarily lead to the same destination. These false teachings will not all lead to peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Only the unadulterated Word of God right here, and the Word of God alone, can do that. Secondly, bad doctrine, false teachings will not help sanctify, grow, mature, and conform new believers into the image of Christ. Yes, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, but also by means of the Word of God lived out in a believer's life. Thirdly, you can avoid being a stumbling block by being godly examples to others. Be a godly example to others, not an ungodly one, because that would be a stumbling block. And fourthly, you can avoid being a stumbling block by not abusing your Christian liberties and causing weaker believers to stumble. I'm not going to go into greater detail on that right now so we can press on. We've talked about that at different times. We all have different Christian liberties, those things that maybe aren't sinful to do in and of themselves, but maybe aren't necessarily profitable, and that of which might cause another brother or sister to stumble. And lastly, as we move on then, excuse me, you see in verse 3 starts off with a warning. A warning to the disciples. Jesus says, be on your guard. Now, we naturally assume that this goes with what comes next, because it's the beginning of verse 3, right? Which the next part is, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. But here's the thing. It actually makes more sense to go with verse 2. In reference to being on guard so as not to become a stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block. Be on your guard. Remember that verse numbers are not part of the original Greek text, right? The verse numbers were put in there after the fact. They were put in there simply as reference markers. Therefore, Jesus' command to be on your guard, I believe, is for added emphasis and not becoming a stumbling block. I believe this makes more sense in light of the fact that to be a stumbling block can have such devastating effects. You can do your own study and you can be the judge. Does it go with verse 2 or does it go with verse 3? The next characteristic of a disciple has to do with dealing with a brother or sister in sin. Look at the next part of verse 3. We just quickly read it. But if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. This word for rebuke is to make a charge against. It is to admonish strongly with urgency and even authority. Friends, this is probably one of the most difficult things for the average Christian to do and to do in the proper way. Let's face it, we don't have any problem with seeing the sin in each other, do we? No, we usually don't have any struggle there. That's usually pretty clear to identify everybody else's sin. But confronting that person face to face, ooh, man, you know, we would rather wait in Buckhorn traffic for 2 hours while on our way to get a root canal followed by quadruple bypass surgery later that day than confront them face to face. Why? Why does that freak us out so much? Why is that so scary to us? Why don't we do that? There's a whole host of reasons. I'm just going to give you five quick ones. One, we haven't been able to take the log out of our own eye first, and we would feel like a hypocrite in going to them, right? That's actually a legitimate reason, by the way. You absolutely should. Two, we think the Bible tells us not to judge each other. That's not exactly correct. In other words, we tend to think that it's not my place to call my brother or sister on his sin. That's really between them and the Lord. I'm not supposed to get involved. That's not true. Number three, we think that we're simply being unloving by doing that. It's not a very loving thing to do, go and point somebody's sin out to them. Four, we fear our brother or sister's reaction, and, oh, who wants to make waves, you know? I don't want people mad at me, I don't want them mad at me. And five, it's just flat out uncomfortable. It just gives us the willies, you know? It just makes our skin crawl to think about doing that. The problem is, with the exception of the first one, taking the log out of your own eye first, these other excuses are not biblical. They are just that. They are excuses. Excuses. What's the whole point? What is the whole point in rebuking a brother or sister? It is to get them to repent and change their ways, right? Why is that important, to get them to repent and change? Well, while a sinning brother or sister may be sinning against you or another person, who ultimately are they sinning against? God, right? All right, you with me? Sin is disobedience to God. Disobedience is really actually idolatry, because to disobey God's word is to say that we know better than God, right? I'm not going to do God's word because my way is better. I know better than God. That's idolatry. That's what it is, right? Worshipping self. We're opting for our own desires over God's. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. And so by sinning against God, the offender has caused a rift. They have caused a break in their relationship with God that must then be repaired if they are to be continued in their sanctification, right? If they are to be continually conformed and sanctified. Remember that God does not hear the prayer of one of His sinning children. He doesn't. The scripture is clear. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law," meaning disobedient, "even his prayer is an abomination." You go to God and you haven't dealt with sin in your life or heart, it's an abomination to God. Anything except you asking for repentance. That's the truth. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If I'm keeping wickedness in my heart, I have sin in my heart that I haven't dealt with, God is like, The next thing I want to hear is your repentance. Then we'll talk. Friends, you've heard me say it before, the most loving thing you or I can do for our sinning brothers and sisters is to, I know the word sounds harsh, but it's the word, rebuke them. Which is to say, call them on their sin and encourage their repentance. Now remember, repentance is not merely confessing, it's actually turning away from the sin and moving in a different direction, a righteous direction. And here's the thing. And this is where we often blow it, okay? Here's the thing. And what we need to be more aware of, because sometimes it's not what we do, it's how we do it. It's not what we say, it's how we say it. That makes all the difference in the world. How is it that we should go to our sinning brother or sister and rebuke them? How should we do that? We have scripture that tells us. Going back to Matthew 18, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read a little bit, or turn there if you like. But Matthew 18 is very clear on the matter. If your brother sins, or sister, broadcast it to the world, get it on Facebook, and go on Weaverville Rants and Raves and tear them apart. No. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. One-on-one. You don't broadcast it to all your friends. You don't tell people in the church so that those other people can pray for them. Oh, let me tell you something, and I'm only telling you this because I want you to pray for them. But so-and-so has been in sin. Don't tell another soul. Just go to them at the right place and at the right time, right? Like apples of gold and settings of silver, so is a word spoken in right circumstances. Invite them out for a coffee, and with a gentle spirit, with love, and reconciliation as your motivation, humbly share with them their sin. By the way, we see another reason for rebuking our sinning brother or sister in Matthew 18, and it's equally as important. It's to keep the church pure. It's to keep this local body pure. That one day she might be presented to Christ, cleansed and without spot or wrinkle. We see that in Ephesians 5. And the hope and prayer of you having this conversation with this sinning brother or sister comes next in Matthew 18:15. If he or if she listens to you, you have won your brother. Right? This would include them repenting, which means that it would include seeking out forgiveness from any person they've sinned against, as well as the Lord. But friends, if this happens, guess what? It is done, over with, finito, never needs to be brought up again. And this takes us back to our text in Luke 17 and verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, hold it over his head for another year or two. Forgive him. Forgive him. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Ooh, this is so hard for us. Myself included, I'll be the first one to raise my hand. You cannot secretly hold that sin against that brother or sister to bring back at some other opportune time. Oh, and we love to do that, don't we? We just love to do that. 6 months go by, oh, maybe even a year. And then out of the blue and out of your mouth comes the remembrance of that sin and a whole new indictment of the person. You know, imagine if you were got a speeding ticket. You paid the fine. You went to traffic school. Your record has been completely cleared when you get pulled over by a police officer. As it turns out, you were doing nothing wrong, including staying within the allowed speed limit. The officer comes up to the side of your car, and lo and behold, it's the same officer from 6 months ago who gave you the previous ticket. And he says to you, well, you know, I saw you driving, and I knew it was you, and that I had given you a speeding ticket 6 months ago. And because of that, I'm pretty sure you're going to do it again. So I thought I'd just go ahead and pull you over and write you up now. It's what we're doing, right? When we're holding it over somebody. Friends, once we've forgiven somebody, slate, wiped, clean. Listen to one of my kind of favorite commentators on the book of Luke, Daryl Bach. He writes, he says, The church is not a legalistic association, but one committed to righteousness and to building up members into restored relationships. A central element in that restoration is the ability to forgive, which allows people to move past their failures. Amen? I think so. End quote. So speaking of forgiveness, let's just move on now to verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. There's a similar passage in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22. It reads, then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Peter thought that that was a lot, actually. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 7 times 70. So he meant 490 times. The 491st, you don't have to forgive him? No, there's a point there, right? Unlimited times. Unlimited times. The significance is not on the number 770 or 490. The emphasis is on how we often should forgive a repentant brother or sister. So let me ask you this. We all have at least one, if not more, what we kind of call besetting sins or sin. These are those sins that just never seem to escape us. They are the ones that we have the most trouble claiming victory over. Well, let me ask you, how many times has God forgiven you for that sin? I mean, you know, 10, 20, 30, 100, 200, 500, 1,000 times? How many times? How many times? How many times have you claimed repentance and asked for God's forgiveness? Right after Jesus' response to Peter, about 7 times 70, he goes into the parable of the wicked slave, whose master incredibly and graciously, if you remember, forgave his debt of 10,000 talents of silver, which was a sum so great that the slave would never have been able to have repaid it back to the master in this lifetime. And in any case, the forgiven slave then, of course, is extremely happy, but then goes out and he finds someone else who owes him money. But the person owes him a fraction of what he originally owed the master, and yet he demands full payment from this friend. And when the man cannot, well, he's not much of a friend, he has him thrown into prison. Well, the master catches wind of this. Somebody goes and tells the master about this, and the master confronts the slave again and removes his kindness, takes away the forgiveness, and has the original slave handed over to the torturers. We must forgive because we have been forgiven much. Going back to our text in Luke, while it's a little hard to imagine someone coming to us every couple of hours even seeking forgiveness, and we might be questioning at that point whether or not the repentance was real each time, but that's not Jesus' point. His point is that as often as a brother or sister in the Lord comes to us with a repentant heart seeking forgiveness, they are to be forgiven, done, finished, again, end of story. You know, we could toss out a question at this point that I'm sure many of you have wondered. I know I have, because it would seem that according to this text, that forgiveness is maybe contingent on somebody first repenting. Is that the case? I remember when the young man back in, I think it was North Carolina, had gone and attended that Bible study and stayed for the whole Bible study, and then at the end of the study got up and started shooting and killed all kinds of folks there, including the pastor, and it was just such a heinous, heinous crime. And shortly thereafter, you had family members and people from the church were doing a press conference and said, offered their forgiveness of this young man, who, if I remember right, killed himself, didn't he? I think he turned the gun on himself. But they offered their forgiveness of him. Well, if we ask this question, is it even possible for that person to be given forgiveness if they haven't asked for it, if they haven't first repented? Well, the answer is yes and no. There are some occasions of sin that can be forgiven even if the sinning party hasn't repented or sought out forgiveness. And we know this because of passages like Mark 11 and verse 25, where Jesus tells the disciples, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. It doesn't say that you need to stop and go make sure that they've repented and sought your forgiveness. It's referring to somebody that hasn't asked for forgiveness. If you're standing there praying, forgive them. Just forgive them. So that your Father in heaven will also forgive you. And 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. That's the point of that, covering the multitude of sin. It's not that somebody is even asked for that forgiveness. But sometimes we will choose to just let our love cover the sin and forgive. 1 Corinthians 13:5, the love passage, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. That goes back with that letting love cover that multitude of sins. Proverbs 10 and verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. But there are also occasions of sin, such as those that are willful, premeditated, habitual, where the sinning party must repent and seek forgiveness in order for it to be granted. And Matthew 18 is a prime example. Because Matthew 18 is clear that the sinning party in that respect cannot be restored to fellowship with God and fellowship with the church until they have truly repented. But once again, if and when that happens, hallelujah, they are forgiven fully, completely, 100%. I have had friends of mine that pastor other churches, and the church that we came from in Burbank has had that occasion where a person that went all, was taken through the last stage of Matthew 18 in church discipline, then at some point later on actually came back, repented, and was restored back to the body. And let me tell you, it is an incredible thing. It is an incredible time of rejoicing for that church and for that body and that person. It's just nothing short of amazing. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for what we have heard and read this morning. And Lord, may it just be alive and well in our hearts and in our minds that we would meditate on these truths and just continue to think about them and to pray about them. And Lord, consider how these can and should be applied in our own individual lives or in the life of our church even, or in our families. And Father, as we shared the gospel earlier, and if there would be anyone here this morning, Lord, who would need to repent of their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they should know that they can do it right here and right now. They can and should do it right here and right now, not wait another moment, not wait to think about it any longer, not wait until they get home or what have you. But Lord, even right now, while we're all praying together, they could pray in their own heart and mind and Lord, tell you that they are sorry for their sins against you, and that they desire to turn away from that sin and turn to follow Jesus Christ and acknowledging Him as the forgiver of their sins and Lord and Savior of their life. Father, we pray these things in Your Son's name. And everybody said, Amen.